You got the evil version, though. You got the NIV. You guys all have the ESV.
John 1, 1 through 18. Wait.
I can't open this thing.
Not first John.
Oh.
It really did not.
John 1.
1 through 18, the prologue.
He's good. I can never wait.
I'm ready, am I? After all that. Okay. All right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to read your word freely. Thank you that through John we can understand Jesus, we can understand what it is to serve him. I pray that this morning we will have our eyes opened and we will understand your word more fully. Please give Brent the words to speak that we might hear
clearly.
Amen.
Amen. Man, okay, my spirit is lifted just by the open door. And oh, cool. Love. Okay, so today, John 3, 22 to 36 is where we're going to center our study, I guess. It's just the end of chapter 3. So you got the prologue in 1, and then the introduction of John the Baptist. And he baptizes Jesus, and then Jesus brings some disciples to himself. And then chapter 2, you've got the wedding at Cana, and the cleansing of the temple. And then chapter 3, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, which we finished up last week. And so here we are in the end of chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. So, Pete, if you want to start us off, and we'll each just grab a chunk until we're done and wind our way up the rows. So starting verse 22 of chapter 3.
This is John the Baptist, sick of Saul's grace.
You got it.
After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judea countryside. They remained there with them and was baptized. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because waters were plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison.
Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven."
You yourselves bear witness that I said, "I am not Christ, but I have been sent before him."
The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease.
He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. he who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony.
Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure.
The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him.
So we can break this up, not that it's always useful to do that, but into four sections and then look at them all four together. The first two, three verses there, 22, 23, 24, is kind of a scene setter, what's going on, where the action is. And then the next couple of verses are people approaching John the Baptist with a question or an assertion. And then the third section, let's see, 27 through 30, those three or four verses, is John the Baptist's answer. And then at the very end, you have John the Apostle adding a couple of verses at the end of chapter 3. So, with that in mind, what is your first gut reaction, taking all of this together? John the Baptist and his disciples are baptizing, Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. Some people start a discussion about why everyone's going from John the Baptist to Jesus. John gives an answer, and then the apostle comments. What's the big, if you had to like put a theme on it, if you wanted to make a bumper sticker for John 3, 22 through 36 to throw on somebody's bumper, what would you say?
Not me, but Jesus.
I wrote down Jesus first.
Okay.
That's kind of the heart of the matter, isn't it?
I was thinking John knows it's, you know, at the beginning, or at the beginning part of this chapter, we have this whole conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus where it's like Jesus is trying to like educate Nicodemus who's questioning him stuff. And so now you have this other person outside of that, John, who doesn't need any explanation. He doesn't need to have any words from Jesus. Like, he's the one who's passing that on to others.
I like what you're saying in terms of a comparison between John the Baptist and Nicodemus. But part of what we're going to get into today is with this idea of Jesus first. We can go back to John 1:33, I want to say. I can just read it to you as well. This is John the Baptist. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." So what I'm getting at is that John the Baptist would be out in the dark too had the Lord not confronted him, because that was God talking to John the Baptist and said, "Look, he on whom you see..." See what I'm saying?
Yes.
But I see your point in comparing Nicodemus and John the Baptist. Starting up in the very top there, the baptizing at the same time. This is interesting to me because, and I don't want to take the time to do it, but if you go read Mark 1, I think, the flow is John, and it's quick. It's like six sentences. I don't know, maybe six verses. John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. Jesus goes into the temptation, and then John the Baptist is in prison, and Jesus' ministry starts. But if you look at John, I think that idea of him writing later than the other Gospels and kind of bringing to light some things that weren't in the others, maybe, because in John, Jesus gets baptized, kind of skips over the temptation, and then there's all this start of ministry stuff that we've already covered. Do you kind of see what I'm saying? Because we have this place marker of John the Baptist not being in prison yet. When you picture baptism in the context of the Gospels, what do you think? What do you see in your mind? You're talking to a friend, you saw a cartoon, you heard somebody read some of a Gospel and you heard a little glimpse of it, and you know, this is the word baptized, they're talking about baptizing. What images are conjured in your mind? Who do you see? One picture I've got stuck in my head is Jesus and the dove. Go ahead.
No, I was going to say that. It's like a river, John the Baptist baptizing Jesus.
That's okay. Like, yeah. Another one is, for me anyways, is it Philip and the eunuch? Yeah. like climb down out of the chariot, like there's some water, let's do this. What doesn't come to mind for me is a scene where there's a river here and there's John the Baptist with people gathered around him, and he's saying, make straight the way of the Lord, repent, and baptizing. And then over here, same time, there's another river, and Jesus is there with his disciples, and he's baptizing. That picture's not in my mind. But it happened, didn't it? Isn't that interesting? So look at verse... it's right at the beginning of where we read. After this, Jesus' disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. So can you picture in your mind Jesus standing in the river and somebody coming up and him sprinkling water on their head, or him saying kachunka and putting them under the water, whatever happens? Can you see that in your mind? Go to chapter 4. Let's read the first three verses of chapter 4.
I can't see the second one. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was beginning and baptizing the four disciples of John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee.
So that's interesting. I got to update my picture, right? John the Baptist is over here sprinkling people in the river. Jesus is over here, and I struggled with it, but I thought about it. I tried to build a picture in my mind. Is he like sitting on the ground, quietly, calmly watching? Is he standing? Is he preaching? While, say, these other guys that we just got introduced to, remember the introduction to Peter? Where Peter's kind of like, I think it was Kevin Patrick, somebody kind of put that scene together for us. I thought it was good. I can't remember it exactly, but kind of the scene where Peter just woke up with his half beard or whatever, and then, you know, somebody grabbed him and took him, and the next thing you know, Jesus is telling him, watch out what I'm going to do with you. And so now, I don't know in this scene, but some of his disciples, Peter, Philip, Andrew, John himself, are baptizing in this other river while John's baptizing over there. I don't know. What do you think Jesus is doing?
Probably praying. I mean, the chat to God.
I can.
Because the Pharisees are, you know, starting to ramp up there.
I bet you're right. I think we can conclude easily that that is definitely true, just looking at the life of Jesus on earth. Okay, well, let's go to the... What's that?
Can you say that again?
She just said that he was, she said, I bet he was praying.
Does he take his disciples, like, does he go with his disciples too and leave, or does he leave? In 4.
He takes his disciples.
And is that because he's not ready, like it's not time for
everything? I'm sorry, so you're talking about chapter 4?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's the whole time thing.
Okay.
And we're going to do...
I was just curious. Yeah, okay.
Perfect. We're going to do chapter 4 next week. But let's ask this question then. Why wouldn't Jesus baptize? I mean, John's pretty specific about that. If we can make that safe conclusion, we can make that conclusion safely. Why? Why would John the Baptist be baptizing? Why would... this is absolute guesswork, but his disciples, you know, Peter, and why would they be baptizing and Jesus not?
It's as simple as Matthew 28, go make disciples of all nations, baptize them by name.
Okay, so we know that people in addition to Jesus should. But why wouldn't Jesus?
In this particular scene, which you're asking about.
Yes.
Because he knows how simple we are.
What does he mean by that, Patrick? No, I'm kidding. Faster.
Now, there's even a place in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. You guys are a bunch of morons. He doesn't say quite like that. He loves them a little more than that. But, I mean, just the lunacy of hierarchy that would exist if the Son of God had actually himself baptized someone.
Can you imagine on the road to Jerusalem the disciples have this argument about who's going to be the greatest? What if Peter and John got baptized by Jesus and Andrew didn't? Wow. The other thing that I thought of was what the verse I already read to you from John 1:33. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the water? With what? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So, Jesus' baptism of us is the real baptism. This water thing is a symbol. Yeah?
So he did the communion. He served communion.
That's a good point. That's a good point. Now you're going to have to make me stand here quietly.
Also, he was
the example you were showing. Again, he was just being the example. They were like, this is how it's done.
Yeah, and all the disciples were there, so they wouldn't have to argue who was right.
And every baptism before Christ's resurrection and ascension and the baptism of the Holy Spirit was not the baptism the church is thinking about. Everyone who was baptized before the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus was baptized again if they were Christians. The baptism before his death is a baptism of preparation. It's a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism of the kingdom of God is coming, be ready. And so even his disciples baptizing before that are participating in a baptism of that nature, of John the Baptist's baptism. And then afterwards, because his command to go and baptize, I mean, has no reflection on what they've been doing. There comes a time when they quit baptizing because it's just starting to get too crazy. But there's that place in Acts where Paul,
yeah, that's what I was thinking of.
Ephesus, he says, hey, you have the Holy Spirit. And they said, well, we don't know who that is. He says, what do you mean? Haven't you been baptized? The baptism in Acts, at least, is intentionally tied to the Holy Spirit. And even John's description of baptism is that Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit.
Which is a perfect segue to the author versus the human minister of baptism. And I think part different baptism, but still God intends for man to baptize man symbolically. Am I making any sense? Because Christ is the author behind those, not the human being.
It's the example of how the Holy Spirit works. It's water. Like that's the closest thing that we can get to you, how the Holy Spirit will affect you. It's like water pouring over you. My cup overflows. Just as one of those things where this is how the Spirit kind of works, and this is the closest you're going to get to kind of understand it.
Let's get to the heart of the matter then in this discussion, verses 25 to 30. Verse 25. Who's having a discussion? Who are the players? Okay, so we got a Jew on one side. Who's on the other side? Who are probably what? Jews. But one guy. There's a group of his disciples, and then there's somebody who they're using that. You know, John the Apostle uses that label, but we can assume he's not a disciple of John the Baptist. I think. and what is the discussion over? Okay, what's the word specifically used in verse 25?
Purification.
but what I'm getting at here is I thought that was interesting because, and I don't know, I don't have an answer for this. It's just something that I noted that got me curious, and maybe you guys can help out or something. But that purification, so I don't know what the word is, the Greek word. It's not baptizo, though, which is the Greek word for baptize. And so it's different. And so when John wrote this, he used the word purification. He didn't say it, but we know context-wise it is about baptism. I don't know. I thought, because the last time John used that was back at the wedding at Cana when Jesus had the servants fill those ginormous jars used for the rites of purification. So I don't know if there's something here, you know, along the lines of all the crazy amounts of ceremonial washing required, and that even the Jews went, I think we can infer, went beyond even what the Old Testament asked them to do and started doing even more stuff. It became what they worshipped to a certain extent, was all the ceremonial washing. And now there's just this simple baptism of repentance.
I have a question.
Please.
Were there things that John did, like when John was baptizing at the river, was there any type of ceremonial thing he did before the baptism at the water? Like, so are they questioning, like, if they were questioning the purification aspect of it, was, you know, hey, who's that guy over there? Does he know what to do to get things ready to actually, like, baptize people?
I like exactly where you're going. Let's carry the character of your question into verse 26. Because my next question was going to be, what's the heart of the matter? Verse 26, they came to him and said, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. So Who is talking to John the Baptist? It's his disciples, I think. They have this discussion with the Jew, which we don't know a lot about. It was over purification. We find out what it was about. The picture I get in my mind is they walk away from him. Maybe he's with him, I don't know. But his disciples go back to John the Baptist and say this. Now, who are they talking about? Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. Look, he is baptized and all going to him. Who's the he? How do they refer to Jesus? The disciples go to talk to John the Baptist, and how do they refer to him? Isn't that nuts? If you go back and just look in John at how John refers to Jesus, there are a few cryptic points, you know, where, like, you know, he who told me that, but, I mean, he's blatant. Son of God, Christ, Messiah, Lamb of God. Can you imagine reading that sentence? I'll do it for you out loud. I'm going to pretend like I'm his disciples. And they came to John, and they said to him, Rabbi, Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the King of all kings, he's across the Jordan to whom you bore witness. Look, he's baptizing, and now they're all going to him. Does that make any sense? I mean, that would be absurd to hear somebody say that, right? So what's the problem? Because John, and we know from reading ahead kind of the big picture character of John's response, what's going on with the disciples, John the Baptist's disciples?
What's going to describe this? I mean, Jesus' disciples always get wrong, often get things wrong, miss the point. John, obviously, John the Baptist has had these disciples and listening to him, but not really. They've been hearing him, but they haven't really been listening to him.
Yeah, back to when we were going over chapter 1, where he says, Behold the Lamb of God, and he says a bunch of stuff, and then the next day he says, Behold the Lamb of God, and a handful of those guys turn and follow Jesus. You know, they get it, but obviously some of them didn't. But I'll ask the question again, what's the problem? Well, what are they interested in? What's their primary motivation? Why are they upset?
Well, if I'm going back to 25, could that conversation about the purification, could that have been like the Jew trying to place doubt? But do you know what I'm, like, was the Jew trying to, like, challenge them and set that up?
Who knows? He could have been deliberately trying to instigate something. It could have been that he was curious. He's like, now, wait a second. I saw your master, this John the Baptist guy, for the last month out here, and now there's this other guy, and everybody's leaving this guy and now going to that guy. So what gives? Who knows? I don't think there's enough here to do that, but we do know, we can see into the heart, I think, of John the Baptist's disciples a little bit here. What's upsetting to them? What's going on? Why?
He's looking to the God, John.
Are
they confused about what Jesus is doing?
And their numbers are dwindling.
Yeah.
I think there's a certain amount of an aspect here of popularity contest, jealousy, the big J word. Let's go to John 12. The little J word, thank you. Except sometimes God can be jealous. John 12, down to verse 42. So let me give you some context. There's some Greeks that are seeking Jesus, and is it Philip maybe that brings him to him? And then Jesus, in the midst of this crowd, prays aloud, and he's kind of thinking from his heart, you know, with a question mark. He's talking to his Father, should, you know, save me from this hour? But then he gets answered audibly from heaven. I will glorify my name, God the Father says to him. And then it says, though he had done many signs, they didn't believe him. And then you get to 12, verse 42, and it says, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I think that might have some relevance here in John 3, because probably these guys were real excited about being attached to John the Baptist, because he had power and popularity. And they were not just some outsider waiting to be baptized, but they were his disciples. And now Jesus has some of his own disciples and is out doing his thing, and everybody is leaving John the Baptist for Jesus, and now they're in deep consternation. Effectively, they're jealous. So, who wants to apply that to you today? What are the implications in your family? What are the implications here at Hope of Christ? I've got a Swiss Army knife in my mind right now. Because John the Baptist, ultimate humility, right? Tears apart his community. That's not what was preached 2 weeks ago. Because is John the Baptist community important? There was another sermon a few weeks before that about Christ alone. So whose community is important?
Yeah, I mean, the whole identity of their ministry community was supposed to be this sort of transitional thing, and then at the end of this transition point, and that's a source of anxiety. They don't want to be transitory.
Nobody's answered my question yet.
Any challenges now? Worldly concepts of glory and what success means, and often in God's kingdom, success doesn't necessarily mean big numbers and staying together forever. It might mean sending people out to other places. It might mean splitting apart communities that have been pretty solid.
Seeing God's kingdom as not this Sunday school or this church, but
it's really hard to see that what is happening. I think.
How about why I'm willing to teach Sunday school? How about why I am willing to teach Sunday school? Is it because I like the glory that comes from man? I put some thought and some prayer into that this week. How about in this Jesus First, that's what Sinclair Ferguson called it, Jesus First. How about, do you want, some of us are married here, do you want your spouse to love Jesus first? Everybody shaking their head, yes. Okay? How does that desire manifest itself real time?
Prayer for them, first of all.
Okay.
That Spirit would work in them and transform their hearts as He transformed our hearts.
For the Gagnon men.
The single ones.
You want your future girlfriend, fiance, wife to seek Jesus first. What about our kids? That's kind of a rubber meets the road for me. I think we all, if you're father and mother, one of the quickest things that takes me to mind is my kids and their faith. So if we want them to seek Jesus even beyond us, and that becomes a parenting thing, I think a little bit, like, you know, I might be called to symbolize, to act like, to be a shadow of God to my kids, but do sometimes my actions and my words and my own pomp in my mind, do I think I am God? You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Or do I want to make sure, am I truly humble enough to make sure that they know that Daddy can't really protect them? The house could get steamrolled by a tornado. There's nothing I can do about that. But there is somebody who can and who does hold their heart. Other thoughts on implications of John's humility and his disciples' jealousy? Perfect. Let's do that in the last 10 minutes. Lead it off. Okay, so John answered, a person cannot receive one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Who's the person?
Individual.
Not God, though. Cool. So a human cannot receive one thing unless it is given him from heaven. He says, cannot receive one thing. Contextually, what is a thing that John probably has in mind as he says this to his disciples?
Popularity, numbers, or recognition.
His disciples. His words, his baptism. I think he's kind of saying, I wouldn't be able to tell you make straight the way of the Lord. I wouldn't be able to tell you behold the Lamb of God, the Son of God. I wouldn't be able to baptize you. I wouldn't have you here working with me if God hadn't given it to me. And now it's not mine in the first place, I think. You yourselves bear witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Talk to me about this analogy from a wedding. Who's who in this picture? You got a wedding, you got a groom, you got a bride.
John's the friend of the bridegroom in this.
Okay, best man, we'll call him for make it quick and easy, something like that. Yeah, gotcha. So John the Baptist is that. Who's the groom? Jesus, who's the bride? And it's everything we just talked about, I think, all over again. Is our joy complete, truly, in our heart, through the Spirit? Is our joy complete when, some of the examples you gave me, somebody leaves the church and maybe takes what they've learned somewhere else and grows God's kingdom? Maybe you have a ministry here in this church that you instigated that is doing great things, and there's somebody else who's doing something different, similar, and you kind of look over there and say, well, I wonder if, I wonder if that's really worth it for the church. It doesn't make sense to me. Do you really take great joy in their faith in what they're doing? Like John the Baptist takes joy in the bride, or the groom taking the bridegroom. Other thoughts?
Yeah, well, I think, just taking that analogy further, we take consider success of the ministry as to whether or not the numbers were there. Mm-hmm. If one could show up for a Bible study and that one person still needs to be fed. So it's not numbers. Glorifying Christ where he has you with the people he has surrounded you with, whether it's one or 100.
And there's some straight tie into what you were saying in the end of the chapter, verses 31 to 36. I don't know that we'll have the time today. He must increase, but I must decrease. You know what's interesting about that sentence? I heard this from somebody who's a theologian and a pastor. The Greek tenses. I don't know grammar. The grammar stuff. He must increase, referring to Jesus. He must increase is active. What that means is that Jesus is making Jesus increase. I think there's some Father in there too. But I must decrease is passive. In other words, if it wasn't for the work of the Spirit and Jesus, John the Baptist wouldn't be saying he must increase, I must decrease. He'd be like one of his disciples. Going back over towards Jesus and saying, hey guys, come back. I'm not through with you yet. But it's because of the work of the Spirit in him that he was above all, is working in him, that he can be humble to say he must increase, but I must decrease. And then you could take that, obviously, and apply it into each of our own lives. And how willing are we to truly be humble to the point of our own pain, suffering, not getting what we want. And as soon as I had those thoughts, I thought about the life of John the Baptist, since he's the one talking here. How about a lesson in humility? Who wants to go out in the wilderness alone with camel's hair? And then watch everybody leave you after you eat bugs. And worms. No, I didn't say that. I had one once, too. And everybody leaves you. And then everybody leaves you for Christ. Then you get put into prison for Christ, and then you get beheaded for Christ. What kind of a life is that? How about a life of my joy is complete, huh? I don't know. As I think about that, reflect on my own life, you know, lamb shanks and some wine, that's rough. Complaining because the air conditioning's out in my car, so I go straight to Pohanka and they fix it in one day.
Not to give them like an excuse, but like he was enlightened through the Spirit. You know, he had like that. I mean, it wasn't like he just decided on his own will just to be like, oh, I'm going to go out in the woods. You know, and here's a camel, skin it, here's my clothes, and here's a bee, I'm going to eat that. You know, it's kind of like he had that.
Back in Luke, you're absolutely onto it. Back in the beginning of Luke, I think, it talks about the power of Spirit in John the Baptist.
And I feel like that is a huge motivator. So going through all that stuff, it's just kind of like, it's really great and good. You have that cause, he would have that cause in the back of his head of being like...
Well, he was human too.
Well, I understand.
He also...
He's still eating bugs.
Yeah, but when he was in prison, he was like, this is not what I thought this call was.
Yes.
I was wanting to eat bugs when I thought, here comes the kingdom, you know, time to open that can and take care of some business. And here he is in prison. And the insane thing is Jesus quotes him a passage in Isaiah and stops short of the whole passage because the passage ends with, and every prisoner will be set free. Mm-hmm. And Jesus says, go show him what you've seen. Blessed is he who does not fall away on account of me. And it's his calling, our calling was never our glory. In first century Palestine, the job of the best man was far more than bachelor parties and toasts. His job was to, if necessary, sacrifice himself in case thieves came in to steal the bride. She would be in a tent because then most of the party took place after the consummation of the marriage. And so the bridegroom's whole job was to protect the bride, to watch over her. And so it gets darker and darker.
Best man.
You can't see who's there. Yeah, the best man. And so, but he knows the bridegroom because they're best friends. And in the dark, he hears the bridegroom come and say, it's me. Thank you. And he rejoices at the voice of the bridegroom because he knows that he's done his job and the bride is safe for her bridegroom. And that's the most that we are ever called to in the church is to be the best man. That we, our task is to just keep the bride safe for Jesus because he's coming back.
Speaking of, you stated doctrine, fact, the Spirit works first, and greatly in John the Baptist's case, and then you see evidence in his life, right? Okay, so then what do we do? Sit on the couch, watch football, eat popcorn, and wait for the Spirit to zap you?
The Lord calls you to do that, and that's what you got to do.
Great power to you.
So in other words, don't get rid of the human element of responsibility. Like we noted earlier, I don't think you were. But the disciples of John the Baptist have been hearing the same message for who knows how long from John. And yet, you have to think of, it's tough for me, because Jesus is this living God-man now, but in human on the earth was a long time ago. But, if you could put yourself there, then... it's like John the Baptist, this guy you knew that you grew up with, is the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Christ. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Like, and then they look over there and they're like, well, why is everybody going? And it's wow. let me wrap it up. Let me ask you this. Skim read 31 to 36 and then somebody tell me who it's primarily about. This is John the Apostle writing. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from above is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he who God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Who is that chunk about?
Well, isn't it about, like at the beginning when he's talking, isn't he talking about himself when he says he who is of the earth belongs to the earth? Like, isn't he saying, like, that's him? Like, that's John?
I think he means, kind of like we were talking about in the section above, all humans, not Jesus.
And then he who is from heaven.
But notice the sandwich. Okay.
What Jesus said earlier.
But who's it primarily about?
Well, I mean, it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's him being like, all right, let's sum this up. You're from earth. You don't understand heavenly stuff. You're from heaven. Understand heavenly stuff. Jesus understands heavenly and earth stuff because he's man and God.
Absolutely. And if we look back, Nicodemus thought Jesus was another Old Testament prophet. Big picture. And he needed to recognize the person of who Jesus was as the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah.
And that's where I was coming from.
Perfect.
John is saying this, whereas like Nicodemus had to, that stuff had to be told to Nicodemus. John is sharing that of his own. He's basically giving the same words that Jesus gave when he was answering Nicodemus' question. Because they're very similar. There are a lot of parallels to how it's being spoken and what it's being said.
Absolutely. So Nicodemus doesn't understand, originally anyways, maybe who Jesus is. And then you have these disciples whose focus is in the wrong place, on their own glory for man. So you see in Nicodemus, that conversation, who Jesus really is. And then with that understanding now, that should drive our reaction, our response. One of, he must increase and I must decrease. He bears witness to what has been seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this that God is true. How do you reconcile those two sentences? And we'll close with that. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this that God is true. What's up with that?
Has already been predestined before time. So he's seen all of that. Is that right? Because he's saying he who bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Like, prepare, you know, I'm here, this is it, I'm the Son of God, I know my place, I've been there, I've seen it, I was with God at the beginning. You're not believing me though, and you're not going to get there.
I think it goes back to prologue. The conversation with Nicodemus is basically what Patrick said, and that is that you must be born again from above. The Spirit must work in your heart, or you will not receive this testimony because of the sin that separates us from God. But be encouraged that there are those who receive the testimony. And when they do, they bear witness that God is true. In other words, people end up living lives like John the Baptist because of the work of the Spirit, because God is true, His Word is true. Last thoughts, reactions? There's just a ton in those last few verses, but I think we got some good stuff out of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and your word. Thank you for the life of John the Baptist. Thank you for John, your apostle, who wrote these words down for us, that we could see you more clearly, and that we could decrease, and that we could lift you up and praise and worship you. Give us soft hearts and ears to hear. Prepare us in your spirit to worship you this morning, to learn more about who you are, to lift you up, to glorify you above all else. In Jesus' name, amen.